Well, I hope that the title slide here has maybe piqued your interest a little bit in what we're going to be talking about today. I think there are some common terms, even if you're not a gambler, that you might be aware of. Even in the realm of finances, we hear this term a lot. You need to diversify, right? And my understanding is that the idea of diversifying, especially when it comes to investment portfolios, is to balance your portfolio defensively by dividing your funds among various securities. And this is a protection against a volatile stock market, right? You don't put all of your investments in one stock, because if that stock tanks, well, you're out big. Right? So you need to diversify. You need to spread yourself out there a little bit and invest a little bit here, invest a little bit there, maybe invest a little bit over here. And that way, the odds are that not all of them are going to suffer catastrophic loss at the same time. And so you won't lose everything. Maybe a better or more familiar phrase that we use is don't put all your eggs in one basket. Right? And that idea, that concept, is that one should not concentrate all of their efforts and resources in one area, because if you do so, you could lose everything. So don't put all your eggs in one basket. A term that is used in gambling circles is the idea of hedging your bets. And that's the idea that you may make a wager on a particular outcome of something here, because at first you think the odds are pretty well in your favor and it looks like a pretty good chance that you're going to win. And so maybe you bet a significant amount of money on that particular outcome. And then as things get closer to the time of the event, you realize, wait a minute, maybe that's not as sure of a thing as I thought. And so you hedge your bets by betting against yourself and placing a smaller bet over here on maybe the opposite outcome. Now, of course, you look at that and you think, well, now it doesn't matter what happens. You're going to lose something, right? But the idea is that even if your original bet fails, if you lose that, you'll win this smaller one by betting against it. And so you won't lose everything. They call that hedging your bets. Another phrase that we might be familiar with is the idea of going all in. And that phrase is derived from the card game poker, especially, my understanding is, from the variation which is called Texas Hold'em. And it refers to an all or nothing bet when a player risks his entire remaining table stake on a single hand. And so there's going to be one of two outcomes. Either you'll win big and you'll be able to continue playing, or you'll lose everything and you lose your spot at the table. And so, because when we think about this idea of going all in, especially in the sphere of gambling, we have to acknowledge the fact that it is, in fact, indeed very risky. The stakes are high. And for this reason, unless a player is very confident in their hand, that they have a winning hand, rarely will they risk going all in. Unless the statistical probability of having a winning hand is incredibly high, most participants, unless you're just an adrenaline junkie, won't go all in. There's great hesitation. Now, of course, this morning I don't want to spend time educating us on the pros and cons or difficulties of gambling. That's not the point of the lesson. But typically, when we think about these kinds of terms, especially the latter two, hedging your bets and going all in, we think gambling, and usually gambling is put in a very negative connotation. I would like to suggest to you that maybe if we would look at things from a different perspective, these things that from a gambling standpoint may seem to point us in one direction may actually have an opposite impact in our lives if we start to look at some things from a spiritual perspective. Sometimes I'm afraid that when it comes to our spiritual lives, many people are reluctant to go all in, especially when it comes to serving their Lord. And I think the reason is because we're not sure if the benefit is going to outweigh the supposed risk involved in such a gamble. We're not sure that it's what we actually want. I'm not sure if being a Christian is what I really want to do. And so I'm hesitant to go all in serving the Lord. I'm afraid that maybe this whole being a Christian thing is not going to work out the way that I think it ought to. And so I'm reluctant to go all in with serving the Lord. And so, spiritually, we hedge our bets. We diversify. We put our eggs in multiple baskets, hoping that at least we won't lose everything. Unfortunately, what we're doing is, from the very outset, failing to crucify the old man. Notice in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 11, how the Apostle Paul describes what should happen in the life, in the heart of an individual who submits themselves to the Lord. Beginning in verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, he says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Paul is reminding the Roman brethren here that when you submitted your life to the Lord in baptism, when you were joined with Christ in baptism, you were supposed to imitate his death. He says the old man, the man of flesh, the sinful man, was to be crucified. And as we'll talk about next week in our Bible study, someone who is crucified does not survive. He needs to be put to death. But I'm afraid that sometimes what we end up doing after we rise from the watery grave of baptism, we rush to that old man who's hanging on the cross and we take him down just before he expires. And we keep him tucked away in the back of our mind, hooked up to life support. He's a vegetable right now. But we feed him just enough carnal nourishment, just enough to keep him alive, just barely hanging on. So that way, if this whole Christian thing doesn't work out, I can resuscitate him, bring him back to life, and I can resume my old habits. And so, unfortunately, what we end up doing is we fail to cut our ties completely with the world. You know, we're afraid to burn bridges, aren't we? Because once you burn a bridge, you can't go back. And we're hesitant on that. I think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, he makes the observation that if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet to be cast into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes to be cast into the fiery hell. Now, Jesus isn't here teaching about self-mutilation, but he's impressing upon us by using hyperbole the importance of taking drastic measures when it comes to avoiding sin. So maybe it's not that I cut off my hand or my foot or I pluck out my eye, but maybe it's that I sever a relationship. I stop hanging out with those guys that I hung out with before I obeyed the gospel. I stop going places that I used to go because back when I went there, I was involved in sinful carnal behavior. And that can be true of physical locations and digital locations. Maybe it means that I quit my job because I can't be around a person who I've had a problem with sin in the past. Maybe you've been involved in a relationship with somebody that you had no business being with. And you've got to cut that off. And maybe that means you have to quit that good paying job and go somewhere else and work somewhere else. Or maybe move from one city to another to get away from the bad influences in your lives. I'm telling you, you think that's drastic, that's crazy. That's not any more drastic than cutting off your hand and throwing it away because you can't stop your hand from doing something evil. And yet we don't want to cut ties. We don't want to sacrifice. In fact, we don't want to change too much in our outward appearance. Even though we have submitted ourselves to Christ, our conduct from day to day continues to be pretty much the same. To such an extent that those who were friends before are still our friends now, and they see no perceivable difference in our lives. They wouldn't know that we've obeyed the gospel. And I will say this to my shame. When I obeyed the gospel at the age of 16, most of my buddies on the ball team had no idea that I had become a Christian. I didn't tell them about it. Didn't make a big deal of it. I figured they wouldn't understand. And I behaved every bit as worldly around those guys after I became a Christian as I did before I became a Christian. And maybe there was a part of me that didn't want them to know because I didn't want to be ostracized. Maybe I thought I need to keep those relationships open. I need to keep lines of communication available. In case this whole thing doesn't work out, I can just go back to my old crowd. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Well, I'll tell you the thing that they have in common. It's when the believer acts like an unbeliever. It's when those who are light walk in darkness. It's when those who are supposed to be righteous practice lawlessness to blend in. And it's because we have failed to crucify the old man. And I assure you that if you obeyed the gospel with that mindset, if that's the mindset that you have now as a child of God, that you want to keep your options open to go back, if you keep that old man on life support, I assure you, you will resuscitate him and you will go back to walking in darkness. It's interesting what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, in verse 62. He says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You cannot be a disciple who's always looking over your shoulder, longingly wanting to look back to the world.
If that's your attitude, if that's your mindset, you are not fit for the kingdom of God.
You know, it's interesting, the Hebrew writer uses the illustration of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. And we remember the story of Abraham, that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to a land that he didn't know, to a people he didn't know, to take possession and live there. And the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 9 that by faith Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And jump down to verse 13. It goes on. He says, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. The Hebrew writer is saying, look at Abraham and his descendants. God told him to go out and be an alien, a stranger, live somewhere where you don't belong. And they did that willingly because they were looking past this life to eternity. And the Hebrew writer makes the observation that if they had constantly been looking back over their shoulder and longing to return to the place from where they had come, they would have had ample opportunity to do that. And you better believe it, that when you read through the book of Genesis and you see all of the things that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the things that they endured, the hardships, the struggles, the family difficulties, living as aliens and strangers, if they had not believed in the promises of God, it would have been so much easier to go back home. But they didn't do that because we read in verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And that needs to be our mindset, our attitude as well. We have to stop looking back and look to the future. Look to our heavenly home. We need to crucify the old man. But unfortunately, what we try to do is we try to walk the line between spiritual and carnal. There's an interesting illustration in the Old Testament about the origin of the Samaritan people. In 2 Kings chapter 17, turn back there and read with me. 2 Kings chapter 17. Beginning in verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon. This is after the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom of Israel away into captivity. And now the land is empty. And so we find that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the customs of the God of the land. So he sent lions among them, and behold, they killed them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile and let him go and live there and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And you might think, well, that's great. He's taught them how to fear the Lord. Everything's going to be wonderful. And the fact that the lions stop coming in and eating the people, you might think that God is happy with this result. But you would be wrong. We read in verse 29, but every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire of Adrammelech and Anemelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. This is interesting. They also feared God and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who acted for them in the houses of the high places. They feared God and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. They feared God, and yet they still worship their gods too? That doesn't seem to be right. And in fact, it's not. Notice how it's really described in verse 34. To this day, they do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes, nor their ordinances, or the law, or the commandment which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourself to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them." They were trying to walk the line. They were trying to appease the God of the land, the true God, and they were trying to serve their own gods. They had one foot in each camp. And what's interesting to me is that the text goes on to say that they continued to fear God. And I really think everywhere in this text where we read "fear God," it ought to be with air quotes. They feared God and also did what they wanted to do. And what's real interesting to me is that these people ultimately became the Samaritans. And the text says they continue to practice the same thing even to this day. If there's one thing I remember from my study of the New Testament in regards to the way that the Jews looked at the Samaritans, the Jews hated them. They looked down upon the Samaritans as inferior. Now, I'm not saying that that's right, but it is interesting that they were pretty unpopular where they lived. I heard David Disselkamp make this statement here recently in a lesson that he presented. He said, "Living sort of godly and sort of not godly just makes you unpopular in both worlds." And I think that there is some truth to that. You know, you may be able to get by for a while in either world, trying to walk the line, but only by being a hypocrite. You're going to have to pretend to be like a worldly person when you're with worldly people. And then you're going to have to pretend to be a godly person when you're with godly people. You're going to be two-faced. And that may get you by for a while, but that arrangement is unsustainable. Eventually, you're going to have to choose who you will serve. And Jesus makes it abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 24 that you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Some of the older translations say mammon, which is the idea of the pursuit of wealth. And here it's being personified as a god. You can't pursue carnal, worldly, earthly things and pursue God at the same time. It just doesn't work. And so we need to make a choice. Well, what are we talking about here with this idea of serving God or serving mammon, serving wealth? I think the idea most fundamentally comes down to, who am I going to trust the most? Who am I going to look to for satisfaction, for meaning, for purpose in my life? Am I going to look to God for that? Or am I going to look to carnal, temporal, earthly things? Well, it's interesting. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. He tells him to give some instruction to those who are rich. He says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God." We have to put our trust and our confidence totally in God. You think about the story of the rich young ruler, Mark chapter 10. Right? He wanted to inherit eternal life, and Jesus told him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess, give to the poor, and come follow me."
And that man walked away from there disappointed because he was one who owned much property. And Jesus makes the observation there in Mark chapter 10, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Indeed, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Why? Because people who are obsessed with their stuff, with carnal, physical, earthly things, who are obsessed with themselves, have a real hard time putting their trust and confidence in God. They want to hedge their bets. They want to diversify and keep their eggs in different baskets. They're not willing to go all in to serve God because they're everywhere else.
But we need to make a choice. I like the words of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 21, he says to the people, this is right before the contest on Mount Carmel between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. And they make their sacrifices, and whichever God answers with fire will know that that's the real God, right? And notice what Elijah says to the people. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? I like my footnote in the New American Standard, this phrase, hesitate between two opinions. My footnote says that it literally means to limp on the two divided opinions. So really, I've been talking about this idea of walking the line, and we're trying to balance, you know, and not get too far over here, too far over here, but stay the line, right? And really, this is the picture that I get. This is just kind of limping through both sides. And Elijah says, how long are you going to continue to limp along, not making up your minds about who you're going to serve? He says, if the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And notice the response of the people. The people did not answer him a word. Elijah said, it's time to make a choice. It's time to decide who you're going to follow. But they were not willing to answer him a word. But let me be clear about this. Not answering, trying to remain non-committal about God, trying to pursue a third option, God or the world, equals opposition. In Luke chapter 11, in verse 23, Jesus makes the observation that he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You might think, no, I'm not against you. Yeah, I'm not really with you, but I'm not against you. Jesus says, no, you're against me. You say, I'm not scattering. I'm not trying to disrupt what you're doing. Jesus says, but you're not working for me. So you are disrupting what I'm doing. You are scattering. You see, there is no third option. It's interesting, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, God makes the observation, or James makes the observation there in that text, that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And that if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God, James chapter 4 and verse 4. You cannot straddle the fence. You cannot live in both worlds. You have to choose. And if you don't want to choose, understand you've already made your choice. God, in James chapter 4 and verse 5, is a jealous God. James says there that the scripture does not speak to no purpose, that he jealously desires the spirit which he's made to dwell in us. God wants you all to himself. And he says, if I can't have you totally, completely, 100%, if we're not willing to give ourselves to him to that degree, to go all in to serve him, then we're not really serving him at all. Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the fact that there are two ways, right? There's the broad way that a lot of people are on, and it leads to destruction.
And then there's the narrow way, which only a few people find, but it leads to eternal life. And then there's the... No, that's not what he says, is it? There's only two ways. There's a way that leads to life, or there's a way that leads to eternal destruction. There is no third option.
And indifference puts you on the broad path. A lot of people have fooled themselves into thinking that they're walking down a middle road, but in reality, they are on the broad way. And so I would suggest to you that if you are like the people that Elijah talked to, who he said, "How long will you hesitate between two positions?" You need to make a choice. And you need to make that choice today. I like the words of Joshua, not just because I'm named after him, but in Joshua chapter 24, towards the end of his life, when he's talking to the people and impressing upon them the importance of being truly and wholly devoted to God, he says to them in verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Joshua says it's time to get serious about this. Serve God with sincerity, which means you've got to put away your other gods. This Joshua is saying, today, it is time to serve God with absolute sincerity. And that means you and I have to put away the other gods that we're serving. And we need to listen to the words, and I want to echo what he says in verse 15. "If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you are living." Guys, it's time to make a definitive choice. Stop pretending. If you're not interested in serving God, I'm not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to compel you or force you to serve God. I can't. But stop faking it. It's time to choose. And if you're not going to serve God, then please just declare today who you're going to serve. Whether that's the God you served before you crucified the old man or supposedly crucified him, or some new God that you found after the fact. But be clear. Stop pretending. But I'll say, as Joshua said back then to the Israelites, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And I pray that you will stand with us as we serve him. But you have to make that choice. Will you go all in for the Lord? Or are you going to continue to diversify your allegiance and your commitment? Are you going to continue to hedge your bets, attempting to maintain some form of control over your lives? Now, I understand the tension and the stress and the anxiety that you could have over this decision, because indeed the stakes are incredibly high. We are talking about life or death here. And indeed, the risk of losing all will be utterly and completely devastating. There will be no coming back from eternal destruction. But understand this, that the payoff is also unparalleled and immeasurably great, reserved in heaven for you. But the reality is that you don't have to be anxious or nervous about this decision, Because unlike gambling, where there is always a risk of loss, there is no gambling with this decision. Because the unwavering and eternal promise of God removes all of the risk. And what is that promise? That promise is that those who love Him and submit their lives and faithfully and completely surrender themselves to His will in the end receive eternal reward. This was what Paul thought as he got towards the end of his life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. You know, Paul's life was not perfect. He had hardships. He had struggles. He had difficulties and tribulation. But he kept his eye on the prize. And Jesus will observe to His disciples in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29 that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farm for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Guys, I cannot promise you that the road to eternity will be easy. You may have to turn your back on your family, someone you love, if they're not willing to come along. But God's promise is that you will receive many times as much, I think, in this life, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children. And in the age to come, you will receive eternal life. But that's only for those who will hang in there till the end. James says in James chapter 1 and verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, once he's passed the test, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And so I would encourage you, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Guys, it's okay to put all your eggs in one basket when it comes to serving the Lord. You don't need to diversify. You don't need to hedge your bets, because if you will put all your eggs in one basket, it will pay off in the end. There will be no loss in the end. If you'll go all in, totally surrendering yourself to the Lord, in the end, you will win big. No question, no doubt. It's not based on chance. It's not based on statistics. It's based on the unwavering promise of our faithful and righteous God. So the only question is, are you all in?